we are continuing looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to a very interesting passage for Father's Day, probably not one I would have chosen. However, in the Lord's providence, trust me, it's going to work out just fine as we look at this unusual portion for Father's Day. But we're in the midst of a succession of Jesus who's taking points of the law, and he's not only pointing out the external... Oh, the children, excuse me. Thank you very much. Before I get going, the children can be excused for Sunday school. They probably will enjoy that a whole lot more. Yeah. Thanks very much for giving me the high sign. So we're moving from... through the words of Christ, we're moving through the outward conformity, and Jesus is, each one of these areas is moving more to the heart and how we see the gospel in that. And we see the internal spirit as he teaches us matters of the heart and the law. So we gather in today as we confront Jesus in the fuller sense, and we see the beauty and wisdom of God's law. But this results in the fact that we see a greater need for the gospel, a greater awareness of the abundant grace and forgiveness that he provides. And we also understand a new reliance and dependence upon the present Holy Spirit to move us in law-keeping. And beyond this, there's a yearning and an anticipation for the fulfillment of something more to come as God perfects us in glory. So let's take a moment to look at, it is Matthew 5. Would you please stand with me as we look at this? Matthew 5, 27 to 30. You've heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." God bless his word to us. Please be seated. Well, a river runs through it, America, that is. It's called the Mighty Mississippi, right? It flows through the heart of America. In fact, that's where the waters of our own new river eventually flow. And I think through the years, being from the Midwest, I've crossed over the Mississippi so many times in so many places. Have you, some of you crossed over the Great River? We have a show of hands, maybe. But La Crosse, Wisconsin, Moline, Rock Island, Davenport. How about Galena? That was Grant's home. Or Hannibal, Missouri, Mark Twain's home. St. Louis, that big arch overlooks the river. Chester, Illinois, the home of Popeye, right there on the river. Cape Girardeau, Missouri. St. Genevieve, rich in French culture. And I remember going across the river and seeing from the bridge and from the high bluffs all these barges that they go up and down this great river to carry the continent's grain harvest to the ports of the world. America, it's a river runs through it, and it's mostly for the good, isn't it? There's beauty, there's recreation, there's commerce, when it stays in its channel. However, it is supported by a system of levees and floodgates, of which Kathy's father worked for the Corps of Engineers. But when it moves from these boundaries out into the plains, into the cities, it has disastrous results. All these river towns have high water marks of floods. In fact, the greatest was in 1927, and if you go ahead and put that up. 1927 and 1926 was a season of great rains, and the Mississippi River is usually a mile wide, and during that year, for about 5 months, in places it was 80 miles wide. Can you believe that? You can go ahead and show the other ones too. There were 750,000 homeless. It destroyed 1% of American homes. And think of how many businesses, farms were damaged, countless acres of crops. You can see them. I'm not sure what you're doing. Yeah, there you go. Okay. These are the photos of devastation. Basically, what an ugly mess. Now, in each normal adult, a river runs through it. It's a God-given river of human love and physical passion. Good, they took that down. And attraction and union. And this is a powerful river, isn't it? It's flowing with beauty and usefulness. It's a river that's integral to marriage, to family, you know, to human life. It's beautiful, an essential part of our lives. But it can be a dangerous thing outside its normal bounds. And outside these bounds, the floodwaters of unrestrained passions sweep over the landscape. And it's not 1%. It's about 40% of Americans who are dealing with, in some way, the difficult, shattered lives, estranged children, impoverished households, all the mess, economic, psychologically and spiritual. But the point is that, dearly beloved, we are gathered here today in the presence of God and these witnesses to worship Christ, the faithful Savior, the bridegroom of His church. And in doing so, we more deeply value human marriage and the covenant, and to earnestly protect that which is the most intimate of all human relationships, and that so patterns the mystical union of Christ and His people. So as we look at this passage today in Matthew, let's look what is behind it. This passage is the marriage bond. In love, God provides marriage. It's a great gift. The sanctity of marriage is behind this whole thing. It's a blessing to mankind, male and female, designed by God, both share in this. In Genesis 1, we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image." In the image of God, He created them, male and female. And He blessed them, and He said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And if you go ahead and look at this Genesis 2 passage here, the Lord said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." For Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord made the woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and He brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man." And they became one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The marriage bond is rooted in creation, and it's also regulated by God's word. I'm not going to go into all the aspects, but in Ephesians 5 and in 1 Peter 3, God, in this great gift that He gave, He also advised mankind how to best enjoy this estate and to use it. And in some way, this gift of marriage is a remnant of the blessings of the garden. When Kathy and I were dating, and it was, I think, a couple months before our wedding was to happen, she came to visit me in St. Louis, and we went to this place called Shaw Gardens. And it was in May, and it was beautiful. Everything was in bloom. And we were the only ones there. I don't know why, maybe toward the closing time, but it was acres and acres of beautiful flowers and streams and ponds. And it sort of felt like here I was Adam and she was Eve. You know, here we are in the Garden of Eden, and it was just beautiful, anticipating all the joys of life together. And we were so grateful for the gift that God was giving us of one another in marriage. And so marriage is kind of like a remnant of the blessings of the garden. In marriage, we find rest. We find restoration. We find romance, right? Passion, private and physical. And the expression that God gave man of physical passion is a beautiful thing. If it weren't so, we probably wouldn't be here. One pastor said that if this passion was missing, when God presented Eve to Adam, He would have said, "Well, politely, "It was really nice to meet you," and shake her hand, and then said, "I'm going to go fishing." But the Song of Songs, though, we can't escape the beauty of how they respect, they admire each other, how they're cementing their relationship in physical ways. So marriage is really a wonderful thing. And the Bible says houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. So the Lord brought Adam and Eve together, and he's still doing so in the normal course of life, and it's a blessed estate. But how is marriage regarded now? If you would Google marriage and its benefits or its negative aspects, you would see all kinds of things. There's no shortage of info and criticism about marriage today. Is marriage a good thing, or is marriage so yesterday? You know, in 1978, 60% of 18 to 34-year-olds were married. And in 2018, which is some time ago, it was 30%. Okay? People are getting married later. Married couples are having fewer children. There's a decoupling of marriage and parenthood. Cohabitation has increased, doubled. The number of Americans who've never married is at an all-time high. And of course, there's a lot of cultural confusion about marriage, and the courts have a problem defining what marriage is and who should be married. And Christians, do we recognize the great value of marriage? Have you been to a wedding lately? The preamble goes like this: "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here in the presence of God to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Marriage is a divine ordinance instituted for the promotion of man's happiness and the glory of God. The purpose of marriage is to enrich the lives of those who enter into this estate for the propagation of the race, the extension of Christ's church to the glory of God." So marriage truly is for the benefit of mankind. It's the stable, basic building block for human existence, for raising children, for a sanctuary from the world, for support and strength that we need from one another. So a broken world, marriage is God's provision, but it's not perfect because we live in a broken world. It's not always as we like it. Maybe some people are open to the idea of marriage, but they haven't found the right person. Maybe some people have been there, done that, and they're pretty hurt, and they're still dealing with that. Or maybe people are married, and they've had a wonderful life partner, but death had taken that partner away. Or they're trying to make a very difficult marriage work. Or we would like to see a deeper dimension to our relationship. And of course, there's a place for singleness. Not everyone will be married, or maybe should be married. Paul explains so that there's a benefit in some ways by being single. But in general, this gift of marriage is behind this passage, and it's a gift for mankind. And Hebrews, we'll end this section here with Hebrews, "Let the marriage bed be held in honor by all." So that's a good admonition. So the first thing is, in God's love, he gave the provision of marriage. And now in this text we're going to look at right now for about the next 10 minutes or so, we have how God protects this gift that he's given mankind. So we enter into this teaching. Again, he begins with an external admonition about behavior, but then he moves to the heart about how you're thinking about this, and then he urges a specific action. So let's take a look at this. Have you ever driven down a country road? In fact, right over here by the exchange of 441 and 221, there's a beautiful, well, maybe a once beautiful farmhouse up on a hill. Have you ever seen when a house is left unattended, things are grown over, the roof looks bad, it's crumbling down, it's damaged? When you buy a house, maybe some of you are still buying your first home, and you soon learn that it's got to be insured. You got to have a good roof. You got to maintain all the repairs. You've got to deal with water control, vegetation, humidity control, pest control, grass cutting. In general, are you ready to buy a house? In general, it takes a lot of maintenance to protect this big investment. And Jesus is saying, how much more the investment of your home? And so that's why he's dealing with this. And first, he wants to protect it from outward acts of adultery. He said, you've heard, you shall not commit adultery. Well, certainly the Pharisees and people he's talking to, well, they'd have no argument there. In fact, they caught the woman in adultery, and they were zealous to prosecute her. But what is adultery, actually? It's the addition of a foreign substance into a relationship. It's making something poorer by adding something else. Marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman. And when another individual is added, the entire relationship's corrupted. Have you ever read about the early process of preserving food, the canning industry back in the early 1900s? It was a learning curve, to be sure. They added formalin and borax to the food to preserve it, which wasn't good for people, although it was great for the food, okay, as long as you didn't eat it. And that's pretty much what adultery does. It adds something very dangerous to something that is good, and it has dangerous, disastrous results. And this kind of adultery can be physical, of course. It can be psychological, and it can be virtual. It can be emotional with flirtations and too much communication. There's different levels of adultery. But overall, it corrupts something that should be by adding a third party. It's a sacred bond, and an intruder is just that, dangerous. So Jesus moves to the heart of adultery, though. He says, we're leaving the safe channels now where this physical union should be enjoyed and it's beautiful. We're leaving these boundaries. And, you know, when you get past a certain age, generally, boys like girls and girls like boys. Isn't that good? And Jesus is speaking to the eye gate. And we see the beauty of the human form. You know, we see a beautiful woman, a pretty woman, or we see a good-looking man. It's human to appreciate beauty and to recognize one another. There's nothing wrong with human bodies and recognizing beauty where we see it. But it can move from an innocent look to a second, a third, and fourth, and then we're moving out of bounds, okay? We're adding fuel to temptation and where the line is crossed. If you want to put the next one up there, it's James 1. And it's not so much the other person causing us to do anything wrong by what they're doing. It's our own inward heart that leads us astray. And James writes, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So God does look at the intentions of the heart. As the people were listening, they might think, oh yes, I'm okay with dealing with overt adultery. But now Jesus is saying, we're all falling short of this at different times. So Jesus looks at the heart for commendation and condemnation. So then this last section, he begins to give strategies to God's people how they might deal with the overt acts and inward desires, besides, of course, looking to God for forgiveness, which we'll get to. But he begins to give them a strategy. And what an unusual strategy it is, right? There behind this is, of course, Jesus is saying you must take an active part. You must have an active effort. It's not hard to find fallen men, is it? or women, in that matter, men who might be held in high esteem, sports figures, politicians, even in the church. And through the years, when I've been a pastor about 30 years, I've had to deal with officers. And it's a mess. It's a mess. We have to pick up the pieces of these painful conditions, and we have to say no one is really immune to the pull of this kind of sin. Jesus is saying, don't be that guy. How do you not become a casualty? Okay? Well, Jesus says, well, remove your eyes and your hand. How's that going to work? Well, first of all, if you cut off your right hand, he says, throw it away. I mean, how good can you throw with your left hand anyway? And if you lose your right hand, you still have your left. And if you lose both, you still have your memory. So it's not going to work. So he's not talking about, you know, literal. This is all figurative. He's talking about the eye as the entryway of temptation and the hand as the acting upon that engagement. So he's saying, look at the things that cause you to sin. And the word behind this is falling into a trap. It's like the word for it, actually, what I read is if someone would dig a pit and they put a broken board over it, just barely to hold it up, and you walk across that and you fall in, okay? So what causes you to fall into a trap? He's saying remove it from you. The idea is to take drastic measures in your life for whatever areas are leading you this way. And it means you might cease from certain locations or conversations or entertainment, you know, or people, video, screen time. In the words of that great country western therapist, you've got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, and know when to run, right? Just like Joseph and Potiphar's wife. So Jesus is saying, don't feed it, fight it. And this has been my personal strategy through the years. I mean, I'm kind of an old guy now, but I wasn't always this way, all right? These are some things that have helped me along the way, and they still help me, by the way. Mature in theology. Realize your union with Christ, his power for a new life. Paul writes, we know our old self was crucified with him so the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Now, there's still sin within me and within all believers, but the hold, the power that it once has been loosened. Therefore, he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So the power of sin is broken. Victory is possible, though not always going to happen. So he's saying, realize this theology point, this fork in the road. It's the road to victory over temptation. And the second thing is mature in how you view other people. Sometimes we look at them just as they're people in the way, or they're people friend, or they're just guys like us or whatever. But you need to understand the theology of human beings, and that is everyone bears the image of God, male or female, and we have to respect that and to not abuse it or use it in the wrong way. And we need to learn to appreciate others for their beauty, which God made them. Now, some people are born in a certain way. We would say they look handsome or they look beautiful. They didn't do anything to really achieve that. It's just how God made them. But God is saying to, you know, you should be a little more mature. What was that shallow how thing? I'm not even going to get into that. But you need to be able to look deeper into somebody to see how God's shaping them internally. The process of sanctification in someone should be even more beautiful to us as we see them loving God in all of his ways. 1 Peter talks about the wife who, by her inward beauty, not depending on just outward, is what may lead her husband to faith. So the idea of a devoted person to the Lord should be even beautiful to us, more so than the outward. Proverbs says, charm is deceitful, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And then here's the verse that really helped me as I was, it still does. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And then I'll add one. Treat your wife differently. There's one person you can treat as your wife or your spouse, but everyone else, this is a great rule of thumb. Younger men as brothers, older people as mothers or fathers, and younger girls as sisters. What a great thing. And also mature in godliness, dress for success. The idea here, of course, is the mortification for sin, the putting away of the old life. And that's what Paul writes. Put off the old man, put on the new man. 1 Thessalonians said, it's God's will you should be holy, and you should avoid sexual immorality. Each one of you should learn how to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable. So again, the idea of this strategy is to intentionally remove that which is going to cause you difficulties and lead into sin, and also have a more proactive view to love people a better way. And finally, to depend upon God, because it is God who gives us strength. And the next slide from Philippians 2 is kind of saying, it's saying that in all these things that we receive in God's gospel, forgiveness, adoption into his family, we're being renewed in the image of God, but we're not there yet. So even in this area of personal attraction, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part. I mean, there is an active role here for people, but it is God who works in us to give us strength and to do his good pleasure. So you know what this means? I've got to put away some of my best marriage jokes. I've got to remove derogatory phrases that you hear about marriage. Put anything that draws my attention away from the beauty of my wife and my family out of bounds, to invest in my own marriage, to uphold and respect the marriage of other people, to not be an intruder, and to protect marriage at all costs. So that's what this teaching here, okay? The outward acts, of course, are prohibited, but God is concerned about your heart, and he's giving you ways to develop better love for people, to protect you from engaging and thinking about people in those ways. So let's take a step back from this passage, though, because as we looked behind it, we saw the gift of marriage. We look at it, we see God's protection of marriage. But if we look beyond this passage, what we see is the pattern of the relationship that Christ has with his church. I'm the board member on our home association in charge of approving new homes. And usually people email me their elevations of their house. So I get to see all the cool new houses being built. One person said, can I come over to your house and show you? I said, yeah, I thought they'd bring a blueprint. But instead, no, they brought all these foam pieces, boards, and they erected this big model right on our kitchen island, okay? This is more than I ever wanted. But but I tell you what, it gave me a great understanding of what they wanted to do. And human marriage, this covenant of human marriage, is a model and a pattern that God has given mankind to understand his love. Now, God has given models, but he's given the church is like a body, the church is like a building, but his most used is the church is like his bride. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. And a long marriage perhaps is 40, 50, maybe 60 years of faithfulness and love, hopefully, and it's fitting, you know, to celebrate anniversaries. But as wonderful as marriage is, it's limited to this life because it points to something more. It's a model for how Christ deals with us as his church. And in Ephesians 5, he says, as this model, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Because the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. And then it goes on. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So marriage is, in its best sense, is a pattern of how God loves the church. Well, what are some things we see about how God loves the church? This is not in the text for today, but it is, as we look beyond this area to see the pattern, Christ pursues his church. It's been said, I pursued my wife until she caught me. Have you heard that before? One might pursue a relationship with someone because they've got a wonderful smile or an engaging personality or we like the same things or they've got great talents. Whatever reason you might like someone, or maybe something within you, I just need to be fulfilled, so I need another person, you know. I need companionship and intimacy. But why would Jesus pursue his church? Is it something he saw that this church is really worthy, you know, of my love? there's really nothing deserving that you did to make Jesus love, to have Jesus love you and pursue you as he did. And his pursuit was coming from heaven, coming from heaven into earth as a servant, and to teach us how to live and to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins and to promise a greater life with him one day forever. Jesus is called the friend of sinners. In fact, he said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Jesus pursues his church just like two people might pursue one another, but even to an exponentially higher degree. There's a great hymn that says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. It was the pursuit of Christ for his church. And then also, we could go through a few more, Jesus purchases his church. You know this hymn, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He did purchase his church. We're bought with a price, and that is Jesus' death for us and his resurrection for our life. And then Jesus promises his bride. Have you ever been to a wedding and you notice it's the man who promises first and then the wife responds? You don't ask the wife first. you ask the husband first. And that's what we see here. God promises first. He says, I'm going to love you. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be the God, he's talking to Abraham, I'm going to be your God, the God of your children. I'm going to confirm it with a symbol of my covenant promise. And God promises, and the church responds. And it's a pledge. We think about the marriage bond, and sometimes those promises are broken. But God never breaks his pledge, his promises. He swore with an oath to himself, and he's keeping it to be the God of his people. And there's great pleasure in a family. There's great pleasure in a husband and wife in their marriage, but there's a greater pleasure in God for his people. Proverbs says, delight yourself in the wife of your youth, but the Lord says he delights in those who trust in him. Let me just read one more section, if I would, and this is a great image of how much God takes pleasure in his church being perfected. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven God prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eye. God, at the end of the Bible, he's saying, my bride is going to be with me, and I'm going to be with her forever, and we are going to have a great eternity. And it's filling me with pleasure. And the church begins to have even a perfected pleasure in the things of God. And the church is perfected in Christ. The garments of salvation, they're only provided by Jesus. This righteousness that we need to be in God's presence without shame. Forgiveness and his righteousness granted to us. This joy of unbroken unity. And if you put this next one up, the joy of marriage, just put that up for a moment. You just see the excitement. The waiting is over. They're together. And that's what we see, I think, a little bit in the picture of Revelation. But let me ask you, where are you? Where are you in this whole thing? Have you turned to Christ? Have you said yes to the dress, so to speak? The end of the Bible... The end of the Bible is a proposal, believe it or not. The Spirit, when we see in Revelation, it says the Spirit and the bride, that is the church, they are saying, come. Who's ever thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him come. Let him take the free gift of the water of life. So the last thing behind this is that God wants to give marriage and protect marriage, but he has something better in mind, and that is the way he loves people, to make them his own. And this opportunity is for you. And I'd like to close in prayer, asking for God's help for all of us as we deal with this passage. But this might be a time where you say yes to Christ and hear his invitation, come and be mine. You're not beautiful now, but I will make you so through the work of my Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. It is convicting, as we see we've broken it often, but yet, Lord, we also see your great love, your great forgiveness, your end for which it is given to protect marriage here, but also prepare us for the life to come. We pray, thanking you, O Lord, for this gift and for our own families, for the families that we see around us, or may we be agents of promoting health and better relationships for those as we love them. But also, Lord, may we find our home with you, this proposal to be yours forever. And we thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.